We also want to welcome each one this morning to the house of the Lord. And we just want to praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit has worked in these two young lives. It's the one most wonderful decision you ever make in life. God bless you. We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, the rest of the chapter. Brother Jeff shared with me this morning, he feels a little nervous. I said, well, when you feel nervous, the Lord will take control. Just submit to him. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. A such more sore punishment, suppose you should be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of Man, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite upon the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while we were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst yet become companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully spoil of your goods, knowing yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense or reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, we might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's kneel in prayer.
If you've ever been to a performance by an orchestra, you're familiar with how that starts out. As you're seated in the audience and you're looking at all of the performers on stage, every one of them is in their seat. They have their music on their music stand in front of them. They're tuning their instruments, maybe practicing a few of the lines from a difficult part of a piece. Some are talking to each other, maybe discussing the pieces on the program that evening. And then the conductor steps onto the stage and he walks over and steps up onto the platform and all of the performers get quiet. And they're watching him. He raises his baton and begins to conduct And from the moment that he starts until the end of the performance, every note is crisp and in tune. Every performer knows what their parts are, when to come in, when to play louder, when to play softer. And it's obvious that there has been a lot of hours of rehearsal that have gone into that performance. You know that that orchestra has been meeting together over and over, repeatedly, practicing what they're going to do as they play. Now imagine that the orchestra never rehearses. They never get together for rehearsal ahead of time. The conductor just emails to all of the performers the pieces that are going to be on the program, and each of them at home, as they have opportunity, practices. What's it going to look like this time when they come together? Maybe you're seated in the audience and it's 5 minutes until they're to begin and there's empty chairs. Some of the performers are still straggling on stage. They're sitting down, but no one bothers to tune to anyone else. And the conductor raises his baton. Some aren't even watching and some aren't used to him. Some don't even know who he is. What is that kind of performance going to sound like? And what makes the difference in the music that you hear? The difference is whether or not they have been meeting together ahead of time to prepare. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. The title of the message today comes from a paraphrase of a phrase from verse 25. And the title would be, Our Meeting Together. We're going to focus mostly on verse 25. And I'm probably going to spend about half of the time, though, not looking just at this verse, but at the surrounding context, because I want us to see verse 25 in the context of the other things that the writer is talking about. And often when I look at the context of a verse, I kind of start at the beginning and work my way through, but this time we're going to go at it a little bit differently. We're going to take a roundabout way to get back to verse 25. And as we think about meeting together, we'll look at the importance of meeting together and what the writer is meaning here when he says to meet together, why we meet together. But to see this verse in it and to understand its importance and one of the reasons why we meet together, I want to jump ahead a little bit and look at chapter 11, first of all, just very briefly. Chapter 11, we talk about a lot. We talk about the heroes of faith in this chapter. And they are intended to be heroes. They're intended to be examples for us. But really what they are is examples to illustrate the point that the writer is making at the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, in verses 26 through 39, the writer is talking about the possibility of and the danger of, and he's warning us against losing our faith, of not persevering in our faith. On all of the examples in chapter 11, whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Abel or Noah, all of those are to be examples of heroes who looked ahead, they had a hope, and they persevered and endured because of that hope. They kept up their faith despite all of the things and the opposition that happened to them. So verses 26 through 39, he's talking about losing our faith. In verses 35 through 39, the writer is telling us the need to have an enduring faith. And he reminds them that at one time they have already stood against opposition. He says, remember the time that you stood with me? And he says, you even joyfully suffered the loss of your material possessions because you looked ahead to the reward and you endured because of that hope and that faith that you had. They looked forward to being rewarded for their faithfulness, and so they endured. But in verses 26 through 31, he warns them and he warns us through the Holy Spirit of the danger and the consequences of losing our faith. He's speaking here of someone who has received the faith, but has intentionally, and I think it's safe to say defiantly and persistently, has turned against the faith that he had once received. This would be someone who received the faith and now is saying of that and of salvation through the blood of Christ, he's saying, that's nothing. There's nothing to that. I don't know why I ever bought into that in the beginning. And he persists in that and continues to follow that course. And the writer says that for this person, there is no hope for the one who is despising the blood of Christ. They did not persist in their faith. They did not have an enduring faith. There is no hope. There is no reward that they can look forward to other than a fearful looking forward to judgment, he says. There is no possibility for that one to receive the promise of salvation. And that's why in verses 19 through 21, we have been reminded to keep the faith. If you look back in the previous chapters, especially in chapter 9, we're told about everything that Christ has done for us through offering his blood for us. We're told about how Christ took his blood as a sacrifice instead of the old sacrifices where the blood of a bull and of goats was carried into the most holy place once a year. Instead, Christ took his own blood as a sacrifice, as it were, and approached God with that. And because of that, atonement was made for our sins. And it's a sacrifice that didn't have to be repeated every year. It's a sacrifice that was made one time. And now, because of that sacrifice, Christ continues to serve as our high priest. And our sins, because of his atonement, our sins have been taken away and have been covered up because of his blood. Verses 19 and 20 talk about the blessings that we have because of the atonement. Verses 19 and 20, we have the blessing or the benefit of access to God. Under the old covenant, in the time of the tabernacle, there was only one person who could really go into God's presence. And he could only do this once a year. And everyone else was shut out by that thick curtain that was between the worshipers and the most holy place where God's presence was between the cherubim on the mercy seat. But now, because of Christ's sacrifice, every one of us who are under the blood of Christ have continual access to God. There is no more a veil between us and God. Christ removed that when he sacrificed himself for us. That's one of the blessings that we have because of our faith in Christ. Another blessing that he says we have because of our faith in Christ is in verse 21. We have an high priest over the house of God. We have a high priest. Go back to chapter 7, verse 25. Speaking of Christ, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because of the blood of Christ, and as the blessing of our faith in Christ, not only do we have continual access to God, we have someone who is continually ministering before God on our behalf. So the writer in the last part of this chapter has warned us against losing our faith, and in this first few verses here of this passage, he's talking about the importance of keeping our faith. But if we don't want to fall away from our faith, and if we understand how important it is to keep our faith, then he tells us three things that we should do to strengthen our faith in verses 22 through 25. Since we have open access to God through Christ, and since Christ continues to minister for us, we don't want to lose those blessings. There are three things that he urges us to do because of that. First of all, he says in verse 22, let us draw near. Go back in and picture what it must have looked like when Moses received the law at Sinai. Remember, there was the smoke that was over the mountain. There was continual noise coming out from it. And the people were so frightened that they didn't even want to hear it. They wanted Moses to hear it and relay it to them. And they had been warned that anyone who touched the mountain during that time when God was descended on it was to be put to death. Even an animal that touched it was to be put to death. God was shut off from them. But it's not that way now, since we have Christ. He says, let us draw near. We don't need to shrink back from God now as it was then. We can be near to him. But we must be prepared to approach him, he says, with sincere faith and trust, and with a conscience that is clear, because Christ has cleansed us from past sin, and he's giving us power over present sin. Those of you who are dads, I think all of us know what it is like to come home from work when your children are really little, and you start coming in the door, and you hear little feet tearing across the door, and you hear a little voice inside saying, Daddy's home! And they come running and they jump at you. They have a clear conscience, they love you, and they're enthused about being near you. That's the picture that I get here when he says, let us draw near with a true heart. If we have a firm faith, and if our conscience has been cleansed, that's how we can now approach God. So one of the things is, first, he says, draw near to God in order to strengthen your faith. Second, he says, let us hold fast. Literally, he's saying here, keep on holding on tight. Don't let go. You're already holding on tight. Keep on holding on tight. The profession of your faith without wavering. And don't give up just because you haven't seen it yet. That's the whole point of chapter 11. We haven't seen those promises realized yet, but in faith we look ahead and we count on them being fulfilled. There was a wedding yesterday. And before that wedding, the bride was anticipating the wedding. And she was planning for it. It had not happened yet, but she made plans because she knew that that promise that had been made to her was going to be fulfilled. And that's the same way that it should be for us. Hold fast to that promise that we've been given. Don't let go of it and continue to act on that promise, knowing that it is going to be fulfilled. So he says to strengthen our faith, first of all, let us draw near. Second, let us hold fast. And third, let us consider one another. None of us is on a journey of faith alone. And that's one of the areas where I see our contemporary culture sort of opposed to the culture that's taught in Christianity. We're not on a journey of faith alone. Every one of us is in this journey together. And he says, let us consider one another. Literally, he's saying, keep thinking about or keep looking out for each other. And we have to look out for each other to build each other up in the faith. I was trying to get a picture in my mind of this, and I thought of maybe a group of travelers, maybe like a Pilgrim's Progress type of picture. And they're walking along together, and they come to a swift river. And they know they have to cross it, but some of them are not as strong as others. And they know that not everyone's going to be able to make it across together alone. And so they all hold tightly to each other, and one begins to walk in, and they all follow. And if someone stumbles as they're crossing the river, the two on either side of him can help to pick him back up and carry him through that. And then maybe one of them will stumble, and the ones on either side of him will pick him up and carry him through. That is what he means here by considering one another. Look out for each other. Look around to your brothers and sisters and see where there may be a need for encouragement. And then sometimes you'll be the one who's doing the encouraging, and sometimes they'll be the ones encouraging you. consider one another, and he says, keep looking for ways that we can stir each other up. That's the literal meaning here of provoking one another. To provoke unto love and to good works is stir each other up. So that when you see your brother or sister with an opportunity to grow in the faith, you encourage them to that. You stir up the fire a little more so that they can do that good deed that might be a little bit harder for them to do. Or so that they can grow in their love for God or for someone else. And here again, I like to think in pictures, so I was trying to picture this. I guess it would be sort of like a coach, a good coach for a team. Sometimes he instructs. Sometimes he teaches how to do something a little bit better. Sometimes he has some words of rebuke, maybe a little bit of scolding. Sometimes the coach is a cheerleader. But it's always with the goal of inspiring his team and of encouraging them to improve and to keep on. And so we're to do that for each other. We're to consider one another, to stir up. And then he says a specific way that we can do that, to look out for each other and to stir each other up. And he says that is by meeting together. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The assembling of ourselves together is a little hard to say, so I'm just going to say our meeting together. And I'm going to try to avoid saying going to church, because a lot of times when we say going to church, we're thinking of a specific building and we meet there together. But it's really the meeting that makes it important. If you come here and you're all by yourself, you're probably not going to get nearly as much out of it as if we come here and we're all together. It's the meeting together that makes it important. And that's what he's talking about here, the assembling of ourselves together. And it really does mean a gathering together into one place. The other places in the New Testament that this word is mean, that's what it is gathering together into one place. Now, we don't know when the believers met exactly. We do know that they were already meeting on the first day of the week. We know that from Acts chapter 20 and from 1 Corinthians 16. We don't know how many meetings they had. We don't know what their meetings were like on the first day of the week exactly. I think they probably had more occasions that they met when the opportunity came. We do know some of the reasons why they met. And I was thinking about this. If I would ask any of us, why do you meet together? Why do you go to services with your brothers and your sisters? Well, probably all of us, if somebody asked us, the first thing we would say is, well, I go to worship God. And hopefully that is really the primary reason. But there's other reasons that we come, let's be honest about it, and they're not necessarily bad reasons. Sometimes we come because we're discouraged and we want to be encouraged. We want our spirits lifted, and so we come, we gather with our brothers and sisters in a service because of that. Sometimes we come to try to encourage someone else. Sometimes we come to learn. Maybe we know it's a lesson or a teaching type meeting and we want to learn more. Maybe we feel weak and we know we need to be strengthened, and so we choose to come because meeting with our brothers and sisters we know will strengthen us when we're weak. Sometimes we come and we meet with our brothers and sisters because we think, and let's be honest here, sometimes we have an idea that maybe that's going to make us look a little bit better to God. Or maybe we think it'll make us look a little bit better to somebody else, too. Maybe we come just because it's something to do and there's nothing else to do. Or maybe there's somebody that we want to meet. Or we want to just go and be with people. And that's not a bad thing either. Probably there's a pretty substantial number of you here who met your spouse at church. So there's some benefits there also. Those are not necessarily wrong reasons, but there is one specific reason here that he is giving for meeting together in services, and he says to exhort one another. exhorting one another in verse 25. This word basically means encouragement, but I like some of the pictures that go along with that word. It's the idea of coming along or coming near someone. And I think of coming up beside somebody, maybe walking together, and you just put your arm around them. That is the picture of exhorting and of encouragement. And I go back to the idea of a coach. A coach is an exhorter. Sometimes the coach has to teach a little. Sometimes he has to instruct. Sometimes the coach has to do a little bit of reprimanding or correcting. Sometimes the coach is just there to cheer on and to try to inspire his team to do more. All of those are ways or parts of exhorting. And so he says one of the reasons why we meet together is to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to inspire each other to be more than we could have been otherwise, sometimes to correct each other, to get a little bit of straightening out when we're getting off course a little bit. And it doesn't just happen in the service. This part of the service right now certainly isn't the only opportunity for exhortation when we come to our meetings. In fact, I think a lot of the good exhortation that happens in our meetings happens after church when we're visiting with each other. But it's that assembling together, that coming together into one place that gives us that opportunity that doesn't really exist anywhere else. It's not a self-centered reason for coming to church or for meeting together. And I've got to say, when I think about a lot of what we discuss with meeting together anymore, I think many of us do have, and I'm including myself in this, I've done a lot of thinking this past few weeks about my own attitudes toward meeting together. I think we do have a lot of attitudes sometimes of, I'm doing this for myself. I'm going to church because of what it will do for me. And I think sometimes that shows in our complaints about church. We say, I didn't get anything out of the sermon. Or we say, well, it just wasn't very interesting. Or sometimes the benches are too hard. And all of those things reflect, I think, an attitude that I'm going there because of myself. Well, that's only part of it. The other part of it is that when we meet together, we're not just going there because of ourselves. We're going there for our brothers and sisters also, to exhort them and to encourage them. It should be as much of the idea of how can I encourage others when we meet today, as it is how can I be encouraged. And it should be as much what can I give in this meeting as it is what can I get out of this meeting. And he says at the end of this verse, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It is important, so much the more. This is apparently not something that is optional, that we can choose whether or not we meet together. This is something that the Holy Spirit has inspired and says, let us do this. It's already important, but he says it's going to get even more important as the second return comes nearer. There will be more opposition. There will be more problems that are going to come, and we're going to need more encouragement from each other as that day gets closer. It will be even more important for us then to meet together. So much the more as ye see the day approaching, let us meet together. It's important that we regularly meet together to build each other up and to look for ways to strengthen our faith together. But, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Don't give up meeting together, he says, as the manner of some is. Apparently, some had already fallen into the habit of not meeting together. Literally, this is deserting the gathering together. Now, why would they have stopped coming to the meeting? This was all new, and it should have all been fresh, and you would think that it would have been more exciting at that point. we tend to look back, at least I do, I tend to look back at the early church and I think, well, they were all on fire for Christ and everyone stuck together and encouraged each other. But he says, as the manner of some is, so apparently some had already stopped meeting together on a regular basis. Maybe for believers from a Jewish background, there was less opposition if they gave up their identification with Christ. Maybe for believers from a Gentile background, there were other things. They had not been used to going to the synagogue every week. So maybe they were used to working 7 days a week. Or maybe they could look back to the worship at those idols' temples and they could think about how exciting that had been, and now they're just getting together and sitting down and singing and praying and hearing a sermon, and that's not nearly as entertaining as what used to go on in the other temples. And maybe some of that was going on. So what is it? What's the reason then why I don't meet together is what I started thinking about. And again, here, I'm not trying to scold. I told Merle I was a little more nervous than usual. And I guess, honestly, a lot of that is because as I've been looking at this topic of meeting together, I've had to realize and kind of examine myself and what's been my attitudes toward meeting together and some of my habits that I have formed in meeting together. And I realize there's some things that I need to do. And so I'm not saying these things to try to scold anybody. If I look back, I know that my church attendance now is not what it used to be, even though I live closer to church now than I ever used to. And I also know, though, that at the same time, I'm not the only one that kind of has a problem sometimes getting to church. Sunday morning services, pretty well attended here. Sunday evening, not so much. Wednesday evening, a lot less. And I recognize that. So I think it is something that does bear looking into for most of us, is to examine that topic of meeting together. And I know there's a lot of reasons why we don't make it to the services, why we don't meet together. Sometimes it's work and circumstances we can't control. And sometimes there's other things that we have chosen to do that are valuable, like visiting someone, whether it's family or an elderly person. But some of the times that we choose not to meet together, it's not for the best of reasons. And I was thinking of some different challenges that somebody might make to me at this point, and somebody might say, well, Jeff, there's just too many services to make it all the time to everyone. And I understand that. I counted. In 2015, if we had made it to every one of the regularly scheduled services, worship services, here at Pleasant Hill Meeting House, that would be 172 times. That doesn't count all of the youth activities and the mission services and committee meetings and work at church and all of the hours put into deacon visits. So yes, there is a lot that goes on. I'm not discounting that. And somebody might say, well, I can't help it. I have to miss church sometimes. And I understand that too. An example, you can't control when harvest is going to come. And there's times that you've got to get something out of the field on a Wednesday evening. You don't have any choice. Somebody might say, well, it's not a sin to miss church. And I'm not saying it always is. In fact, as I thought about it, there may be times that it would actually be a better choice not to meet together. I thought about that man who had been robbed and left beside the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And that priest that walked by him, maybe he had to get to the temple because he had a service he had to go to. In that case, it would have been better for him to have stopped and missed the service at the temple. And so I understand that. And I'm not trying to make any of us feel guilty, and I'm not saying that every church member must be at every service. But what I am thinking about, what I've been thinking about, is that whether I decide to be present at our meeting together or whether I choose not to be present, I should make that decision carefully. That it's not just something that I stumble into and get into a habit. I should understand the importance of meeting together, and I should make that decision by biblical principles and priorities. What priority do I give meeting together with my brothers and sisters? Do I really understand that we meet together to build each other up and to strengthen our faith together? And if I understand that, how important is that to me? If you want to know what's important to a man, look at how he spends his time and his money. Well, how do I spend my time regarding meeting together? When I examine the pattern of my attendance at our meetings together, and especially when I think about what I didn't or what I did do instead of coming to church, what does that say about my priorities? Does it show that I place a high value on meeting together, or does it show that I place a higher value on my own comfort, my own entertainment, my own success, whatever it is? Where are my priorities regarding meeting together? I have four questions that I've been thinking about regarding meeting together. First of all, why do I go to church? I like to say that there are three ESs as reasons for going to church: exalt the Savior, evangelize the sinner, and exhort the saint. And that's what we're talking about today. One of those, though, is not entertain the sloth. So why do I go to church? Second question I've been thinking about: how do I decide whether or not to meet together? Is it because I really considered what I was doing, or is it because that's just kind of how it worked out? I got busy with something else, kind of ran out of time to get ready, and well, I really didn't feel like going to church anyway, so I'll just stay home this time. Third question: what is my attitude toward meeting together? Do I look at it as a burden or a blessing? Is it an obligation or an opportunity? Is it for my own enjoyment or for mutual encouragement? Fourth question: what is my default decision about meeting together? You know, when I was growing up, we went to church. That's just the way it was. Sunday morning, we went to church. Sunday evening, we went to church. Wednesday evening, we went to church. I don't recall ever asking my parents, "Are we going to church tonight on a Sunday afternoon?" It was unthinkable to even ask that because I already knew the answer. We were going to church. That's the way it was. That was the default position in our family when I was growing up. So what is my default position regarding meeting together? Do I just assume that I'm going to be in the meeting unless there is a good reason that keeps me away? Or do I assume that I'm not going to be at the meeting unless there is a good reason for me to go? What is my default decision about meeting together? Four considerations and then some encouragement to help us in our meetings together. And these are things that I want to try to remember for myself and come back to. I want to try to make decisions about attending or not attending based on principle and priority. That I would come to worship the Savior and to encourage each other, and that I would value that. Not just come or not come because of what's pleasant or comfortable for me. As an example, let's suppose that there's a revival meeting at a neighboring church on a Wednesday evening. You have time, you can go. And it's a minister that you really like to hear preaching. At the same time, at Pleasant Hill, in the Wednesday evening prayer and Bible study, there's a young brother who is teaching the lesson for his first time, and you know about it, and you know that he's pretty nervous about this. Now, you could go to the other church and hear a sermon by the preacher that you like to hear, or you could go to Pleasant Hill and listen to this young brother and maybe encourage him and get him started in a life of teaching and church participation. Which one of those is going to be my priority? So make decisions about attending or not attending based on principle and priority. I want to try to plan ahead to make it possible to meet together. if it really is going to be a priority for me to meet together, sometimes the way my schedule is and the way my life is, I have to plan ahead. If I want to make it to church on a Wednesday evening, I can't wait until 6 o'clock and decide that it's going to happen. I have to be thinking about it ahead of time and making sure that I don't get into something that's going to prevent it, or whatever time it is. I want to be careful about committing to ongoing activities that will make meeting together more difficult. Now, this is more of a problem now than it used to be. There didn't used to be so many places where work was expected of you on Sunday. That's something to think about. Those of you who are growing up and entering the job force, think ahead when you accept a job. Is this going to make it more difficult for me to meet together regularly with the believers? And another caution that I would have here is a trend that I see in sports leagues anymore. It didn't used to be that there would ever be a game on a Sunday. And now there's games scheduled all day Sunday, from morning till evening. So think about that before you get into those things. Is it going to make it easier or more difficult for you to meet together with the believers? And I want to try to communicate to my children that I value meeting together with the brothers and sisters. When we're traveling, what do we do then if we're traveling and it's a Sunday morning? I want to try to attend church somewhere so that they know that I value it. And I think sometimes what will be the outcome if my children continue the trend that I am setting regarding meeting together and being at church? I have a feeling that some of you, even though you might not admit it to me, you're going to be watching to see if I come to church this evening. And I was thinking about how it used to be when I was in college, Huntington College. Chapel attendance was still mandatory at that time. I don't know if it is now. We had chapel on Monday, Tuesday, and Friday. And every time as you went into the chapel service, you received this little card. You had to write your name and your student ID number on it. And as you walked out of chapel, you handed your card to somebody that took it. And it was taken back to the office of the chaplain, and record was maintained. And you were required to attend about 2 out of 3, I think it was, of the chapel services. Well, every semester, you'd get down to finals week, and there would be the same crew that would always be looking around frantically trying to find some way that they could get extra credit in chapel because they were going to be put on probation for the next semester if they didn't have their required chapel attendance in. That's not what I want us to get into. I don't want us to have some kind of a checklist where we have to keep attendance on each other. And really, if I even look at it that way for myself, I think I'm missing the point. Because then, if I've met my limit, I'm good and I can move on. I want us to consider more the privilege that we have in meeting together freely, and I want us to value that privilege more. When we come together here, we need the exhortation and the encouragement that we give and receive when we meet together. And as the day draws closer, we're going to need that even more. If we're going to hold on to our firm faith, it's not going to happen by staying away from each other. We're only going to be able to maintain our faith together if we draw even closer together. And to do that, let's make sure that we don't give up meeting together.